Good morning. I'm very glad to be with you this morning. Paul and I want to do a couple of things together. First of all, I would like to just share with you some of the needs and opportunities that exist for people such as yourselves in this very needy world. And then Paul will be going to the scriptures and talking to us about the motivation, the heart of God in this area. So that's our agenda for this hour this morning. You realize, and I realize, that the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is a binding commission. It was not just given to the 12. It did not just apply to the first century or to the apostles. It applies now to me and to each one of us in this room. And the reason that it is significant is that it flows out of the heart of a missionary God. It's not just something that God laid on us, but it's something that God did himself by sending Jesus Christ. And having done that for our salvation, he now calls us, in turn, to be his ambassadors, his missionaries. And we are servants of an almighty God. And God said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Everyone who is called and created for God's glory, formed and made, God's vision is to see these sons and daughters from every nation gathered into his future kingdom. And even if this great commission were not binding, I personally find a much deeper motivation. I became a Christian 22 years ago by hearing someone speak out of the book of Revelation on the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. And it is my conviction that Christ not only desires that we be his missionaries, but that he deserves it because of what he has done for us. We love him because he first loved us. I want to start today by talking about some general trends, just an overview of what is going on in the world of Christian missions, and then I want to move on to be a little more specific about the part that is being played by the navigators and the part that you can play in that. First of all, we need to be clear that missions are not merely something that takes place outside the USA. You don't have to necessarily go somewhere to be in mission. Some of us will, some of us have. But missions is any situation in which we are seeking to touch for Christ, that is to evangelize people of a different cultural background. I can engage in missions here in this city by going up, for example, to the Garden of the Gods Club, where there are many wealthy Texans, and I have to make a cultural leap to come from my rather precise Britishness to the Texanness and the wealth of those people. That's cross-cultural missions. I can go to Denver and work among the Chicanos there and drive home every evening, and that's cross-cultural missions. So it doesn't start at New York. It's something available to everyone, all of us, wherever we are. We can be missionaries here in our own Jerusalem, or we can be called of God to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, for us as navigators, our calling is to greatly increase the number of spiritual laborers whom God has in his workforce on the face of this earth. And that includes the USA. God has called his people, starting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, to be a blessing to the nations. It's very exciting, it's very essential, and it's very much a privilege to be a part of that together. But the second thing I want to remind us of is that missions is not just something for religious professionals, for people who have offices on Glen Eyrie, or for people who are working actually on a mission field for a mission agency, or working in a local church as pastors. One of the most encouraging trends in the Christian world at the moment is the increase in the number and the quality of those who are serving Christ as tent makers, who are going out with qualifications. They have been students, they are now engineers, computer technicians, doctors, dentists, whatever, and they have gone to a cross-cultural situation, and there they are serving God by contributing to that culture in the light of the vocation they have, and by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important because such people, unlike a religious professional, can be salt and light in the daily grind of what it means to work out your faith next door to people who don't yet know the Lord. So tent makers are a large trend at the moment. And I want to briefly mention three others. First of all, the emphasis more and more in, at least in American missions, as we think of the world standing here in the USA, is on what are called unreached peoples. And many of you know a lot about this. Many of you have read some of the literature. Many of you are praying for some of the unreached peoples of the world. And this concept is doubly good. This concept of unreached peoples. First, because it signals that the bottom line is the gospel. The unreached, those who need the gospel. And secondly, because it is much wiser, we have found, to think in terms of peoples than just in terms of countries and national boundaries. We think of ourselves as peoples with natural affinities rather than supremely as citizens of a particular country. And so when we begin to work with peoples rather than with men and women of a certain nationality, it helps the promulgation of the gospel. A couple of examples of this. Neil Grindheim is a navigator missionary working in Java. He is working among the Sundanese people. There are about 30 million of them. They are Muslims and animists. They are less than 1% Christian. They are manifestly an unreached people there in a certain section of the country, Indonesia. Second example, Rinus Baljeur. He is a Dutch missionary. He's gone to work in southern Sweden. He is working among very secularized people, young men and women for whom God is no longer at all relevant. God is not worth even discussing. It's not an object of interest in any sense at all. To reach into that culture is a missionary situation touching on an unreached people. We'll see more and more of this. The next trend that is happening is, again, an exciting and a positive one. The workforce for missions around the world is more international than it has ever yet been. There are at least 16,000 missionaries from the third world who are working outside their own cultures, principally Nigerians, Indians, Brazilians, people such as this. And this is surprising to us. We're still quite ethnocentric. We think we Americans and we British are the people who do all the sending. No longer so. Others are catching up, and praise God for that. Hundreds and hundreds of Nigerians are spreading out into the sub-Saharan belt of Africa, into other countries and peoples to minister. So the workforce for missions is becoming more and more international during the last 10 to 15 years. And then finally, another trend, missionaries are becoming more sensitive to culture. There was a time when we had the solution, and we still do, and we went in and we said, here's the solution, open your mouth, receive the solution, may it be pleasing to you, and then we pass on to the next person. I could put that a little more graphically, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Now, over the last 10 years, partly as the work of anthropologists and partly as the work of Christian missionaries who have perceived the way, more of the way in which we humans think, there has developed a concept that it is very important to use the culture that you're in as a carrier for the gospel rather than just bumping into it so that it's a barrier to the gospel. So we have to learn how people think. We have to listen to them before we tell them what the answer is. And this is called contextualization, a long word, but it still depends on self-emptying relational love, one individual to another individual with sensitivity. So these are some of the trends. I've given you four trends. They're important and they're positive. The idea of tent makers, the idea of people consciousness, the idea of a global force of missionaries, not just us Westerners. And lastly, the idea of contextualization, which is a long word for acting sensitively to present Jesus Christ in ways which are meaningful and relevant to your audience, even though they are not necessarily the ways which are of primary importance to you, while still being faithful to the Word of God. Now, with that background, I want to cover three areas, narrowing it down a little to where do we fit in. I want to talk, first of all, on who is most likely to be a good cross-cultural missionary. Secondly, where are some opportunities to be such a missionary within the Navigators? And thirdly, how can you personally become more involved in missions? And then Paul Stanley will pick up from there and we'll talk more on the why of missions. First of all, then, who is most likely to be a good cross-cultural missionary? Well, a very firm and very early answer is any of us can be. This is not some esoteric, complicated thing that you have to get a degree in or that you have to get qualified. And God, if we look in the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus Christ used very simple, very ordinary, and very dynamic people because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to give the impression that this is a sort of closed shop that only some of us are skilled in. Not so. On the other hand, there are some qualities which, over our experience, our years of experience of navigators, we have realized are especially useful when you're working outside your culture. I just mentioned five of them. First of all, par excellence, a vital personal dependency upon the Lord God. We need it here, in our own culture, in our own comfort, in our own situation. How much more do we need it when the moorings are cut, when the familiar is gone, when we face the pressures that we hadn't foreseen, and when everything seems strange and difficult and peculiar? Even for me, coming from one English-speaking culture to another 10 years ago, an enormous amount of adjustment and change. At these times, a vital personal dependency upon the Lord God. We need to be rooted in Him. Secondly, as a missionary, we especially need humility. When I first came here, I had a good friend who, when I marveled at certain things that occurred in this culture, would whisper in my ear, "It's not wrong, Donald, it's just different." We tend to think that the way we know to do things must be the best way because we've known it for years. Must be the best. That is not so. And British people and American people, because of our historical heritage, because of the destiny that God has given us, because of the fact that we have, and do you rule, fairly large portions of the earth, and we have in the past, we have a certain cultural arrogance about us. For example, we expect other people to understand English. I was traveling in Europe 2 weeks ago, and I watched my own people, tourists, and they talk in English all the time. It never occurs to them to try and understand the other languages, and if people don't understand, they just shout a little harder, you know? Humility is very necessary. Humility. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. A third quality that is very important for a cross-cultural missionary is sensitivity. And we have talked a little bit about this when I referred to contextualization. A person who is going to be a missionary must be alert to the needs and the nuances and the fears of others. He mustn't rush things. He must appreciate and not merely tolerate the differences that exist. Philippians 2:4, the very next verse, Paul says, "None of you should think only of his own affairs, but each of us should learn to see things from the other person's point of view." A sensitivity to others. Alongside this goes, fourthly, adaptability. Can you flex? Can you change plans? When someone wants to talk to you urgently about something and you were trying to do something else, can you handle that? Does it frustrate you? A missionary should have a rather low level of frustration and a rather high tolerance for what is ambiguous. You know, most things outside the Western world are terribly ambiguous. People say they'll come along later this morning and they come in 2 days' time to see you. People don't give you the sort of nice philosophical yes-no answers that we like here. Things are not crisp. Things are blurred. Things are slower. Can we not only tolerate that, but can we have an adaptability and a flexibility to operate fluently in such a context? And then fifthly, perseverance. Perseverance. Now, we know from our studies in the Word of God how important a quality and a characteristic this is. I just mentioned one verse, Joshua 1:9. Be strong and of good courage. Be not fearful, neither be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We have to have that courage and that perseverance to endure suffering and to endure hardship. And hardship just doesn't happen in a very poor country. Hardship in an emotional and psychological level happens all over the place. Wherever we step into the front line that Satan doesn't like very much, and we are trying to be cross-cultural missionaries for the Lord our God. But on top of these qualities and undergirding them, above everything else, is love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. And you can have a missionary who may not be superbly skilled in these areas, but who has glowing within him a love for the people with whom he works. And that is a precious thing to see and bears fruit. One example of this that Paul and I know is a man, an American, called Tom Heeb. Tom and Nancy Heeb have been navigator missionaries for more than 10 years in Finland. Tom hasn't been able to learn the Finnish language. Tom is not a great public speaker, but Tom glows with Christian love. And as a result, our ministry in Finland is one of the most dynamic and one of the largest and one of the most significant ministries in all of Europe. Because, largely, under God, the Holy Spirit has used a man who loved men and women. That's the foundation. So, that's a little on who is most likely to be a cross-cultural missionary, and remember that the answer is all of us can be, but these are some of the things that help. Second question, where are some opportunities within the navigators? Where are some opportunities within the navigators? Now, before I go into this a little, let me put the navigators in context here. We're Americans, by and large. There are over 300 missionary agencies in America who are sending cross-cultural missionaries out at this time. And if any of you are interested particularly in any of these, this is a directory of them. When I leave, I'll put it on the table. And by the way, on the table down there at the end of the hall, I've put a number of items, some of which I'm going to refer to, others you can just pick up and look at, that have to do with getting more informed and more motivated concerning the missionary task. So there are 300 or more mission agencies, and the navigators are just a little ship in a very great convoy. But that's us, and we're here in Glen Eyrie, and although each mission agency has its own distinctive and its own specialization, I just want to show you some information about us. And I want to talk about the opportunities available to us just in the next 2 years. And to do this, I'm going to have to go down and work the slide projector. And I think I'm wired up to this, so you can still hear me now. Good. I've got four slides here. This first slide is just the number of assignments that are available. This is for navigator staff. And don't think that excludes you, because I'm going to say a bit more about that in the moment. But the number of assignments that have been requested for American missionaries to go overseas during the next 2 years. And you can see there are 24 opportunities for navigator staff, for example, to serve in Black Africa, all of Africa apart from the Muslim North and South Africa. And then there are 13 for East Asia, which is China and Japan and Korea. And there are 13 also for the communist bloc. EER stands for Eastern Europe and Russia. This is the area for which Paul Stanley had responsibility in the early 1970s. So he is particularly knowledgeable about that area. And this just gives you a general impression here. 105 opportunities for navigator staff just in the next 2 years, of which 66 are still unfilled. And remember that it takes up to a year from the time you make a decision and agree with the navigators that you're going overseas until you get over there. So the next 2 years is not a very long time. 66 unfilled opportunities. Now you say, well, that's all very well, but I know some of these people. You know, they've been on the navigator staff 10 years, and where do I get into that? Well, I want to give you another chart here which talks about people such as ourselves, people who are what we call disciple makers. People who know the Lord, love the navigator vision, and are actively working at reproducing themselves in the life of another man or woman. Now, many of us in this room are doing that. many of us are seeking to multiply our lives here in our own culture. And we call such disciple makers. And a disciple maker can do one of several things to serve overseas with the navigators. Often he or she can be a short-termer for 2 or 3 years, and we call that an international trainee. So that is something that anyone who is, as I have described, could do in the years ahead. Another possibility is to be support staff. We have many types of work in our overseas mission, ranging from secretaries to mechanics, who we need short-termers for. And of the 105 total slots that are available, 74 are for people such as this. So don't get the impression that it's all for people who have been around for 5 or 10 years. 32 of these 74 are unfilled. Your next question, perhaps, is, well, that's somewhat interesting, but where? These are the main countries that are looking for short-term disciple makers, such as many of you are. I'll move around a little here so that you can all see the screen at some time. Notice the number of countries in Africa. We have opened 4 new countries in Africa in the last year, and we will be opening during the coming year both Zambia and Cameroon. There's a tremendous navigator thrust into that part of the world, and many missionaries are needed. So these countries are looking for 2 to 3 year commitments from American disciple makers to go over there and to serve. Now, perhaps that's not for you. Perhaps in your course of studies or whatever, you are set and believe it is God's plan for your life that you continue to have a secular vocation after you've left college, but you would like to be associated with the navigators as a tent maker, that you would like to do your thing that you're trained for overseas. Now, we call such people missionary associates. We ask again that they be disciple makers. And we have 89 of these people ministering at the moment in 31 different countries. And many, many more are needed, particularly people with the sort of skills I've mentioned, who have a good training and an American degree is very, very valuable and appropriate in the third world, particularly. And people such as this are largely working in closed countries where we cannot send people who have missionary in their passport. We have tent makers in Saudi Arabia, in Egypt, in portions of Eastern Europe, in India, in places like this, where it is not very easy or impossible to go in as a regular type of missionary. So there are these opportunities: short-term international trainees, support staff, missionary associates, staff and non-staff opportunities with the navigators. And the numbers you don't have to remember. What I would like you to remember is that there are many of them. Because sometimes you hear a mission agency, excuse me, I'll just turn that off. Sometimes you hear it stated that the day of American missionaries going overseas is past. That is utterly untrue. The need is greater than it's ever been before, and the nationals, or the non-Americans if you like, need us, want us, and at least within the navigators are very excited when we get over there. Okay, so there are opportunities and needs within the navigator context. Now, lastly, if that is so, and it is, how can you begin to go through a process of praying about and thinking about becoming more involved in these needs? And I just want to cover that briefly, and then we'll be handing over to Paul. How can we personally become more involved in missions? One, we can develop by getting some basic information and motivation. For example, we could do a Bible study on the Great Commission, running right from Genesis chapter 12, right on through the Old Testament. The thread of the Great Commission is beautifully clear, right on through. We could read a couple of missionary biographies. Choose an area of the world that you're particularly interested in. Find out who some of the pioneer missionaries were. Soak up something of what they did, how they sacrificed, how they felt, what their joys were. We can inform ourselves by subscribing to a magazine. There are many of them. One of them is called World Christian here. Some of you are probably already taking that. I'll put that on the table outside. A magazine devoted to giving us information about the needs of the mission field. We could attend an Urbana conference put on by InterVarsity every second New Year. These are marvelous gatherings, extremely exciting and informational. So these are some of the ways in which we can develop basic information and motivation about the mission field. Secondly, we can exercise ourselves in prayer. We can commit ourselves to prayer. On the table out there, I have placed two or three different little booklets with the title, How to Pray for Missionaries. It's a very clear set of ways in which one can pray for missionaries. Some of you will be subscribing to this, which is called the Global Prayer Digest. Gives you prayer material for unreached peoples of the world, put out by the U.S. Center for World Mission. Get a good map of the world. Get it in front of you when you're praying for the world. Pray for places and for people that are in the news at the moment. Pray for the mission field. Thirdly, deepen your own understanding and commitment. And often, you know, that can come by taking a special focus, perhaps some geographic area of the world, perhaps some type of person, and develop that area of interest. Get a lot of information about it. And by the way, I am available, and others are at Glen Eyrie, if you want to drop me a postcard or a phone call or whatever. We have much information about specific needs in specific areas of the world, and we're here to help and to serve in this sort of context. Seek out one or two missionaries who already work in that area of interest. Get them into your home when they're on furlough. Find out more about it. Support missions financially. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Consider yourself going on a short-term program. The Navigators have many short-term summer programs, cross-cultural within and without the USA. Programs with the Navajo, for example, here in the USA. And many programs outside the USA, too, just for 2 or 3 months. So get some basic information, exercise yourself in prayer, and deepen your own understanding and prayer and financial commitment. These are ways of opening yourself up, not making a pre-commitment, not just going blindly forward, but putting yourself in a situation where God can speak to you as an individual and can tell you more of his plan for your life. Now remember, it is not extra special, it is not extra impressive if you go overseas. That is not the point. The point is that there are people all around us in our Jerusalems, right across to the uttermost part of the earth, who desperately need the Savior. And we have to reach out to those around us. And as we reach across cultures, across differences, we are truly missionaries. We are truly ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in summary, therefore, we have looked at some of the qualities that you desire to be blessed of God as a missionary, but remember, any of us can do it. We have looked at the wealth of opportunities available for staff and lay people within the Navigator context, and we're only one of about 300 agencies, and we have talked about how we can personally become more involved. If you are to be committed to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost. If you are to count the cost, you need to be motivated. And if you are motivated, you need to be informed. Be informed, open yourself up to the motivation of the Holy Spirit, and ask God to show you his very best for your life. In the words of the hymn, "The love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind." God is waiting for us. We are his agents in his program of love for the world. As he says in the book of Hosea, "I long to redeem my people." Let's not be in default and mess up the plan of God by our own unwillingness to consider it. Thank you very much.
We truly live an exciting time. And as Donald has clearly outlined and tried to help us understand and get into the details of how do we tune in to what God is doing, I myself would just love to back up and start all over again. I wish I was in my early 20s facing the opportunities, than God has opened up in this world today. I don't believe we'll ever know again the doors that are opening to us as they are today. It's exciting. But it takes a lot more than enthusiasm and excitement. Even as we sit here today, the Spirit of God is moving in Africa. Statistics show us that over 16,000 daily are being brought into the Christian faith. In Latin America, we find that they need to, if we converted the number of churches that were opening and people that were filling those pews, if we converted into miles of pews, they would need to build 5.3 miles of pews to seat the new people and new churches in Latin America. God is moving. In many countries that had, at the turn of the century, less than 1% of a Christian minority in that country, such as Japan, such as Korea, these countries are now booming. The largest church in the world, the Christian church in the world, is found in Seoul, Korea. Well over 350,000 members in one church. Can you imagine that? Talk about having fellowship with all of them and getting involved. So all over, God is at work. God is moving among the closed countries of the world. How many live in closed countries today? How many live behind doors where we cannot penetrate? We cannot go in as vocational missionaries. The door is shut for them. How many today? Well, just a shade under 2 billion. What's the population of the world? 4.7 billion. So almost half the world is living behind what we call closed doors. 46 countries with people totaling 2 billion. How will they be reached? What is happening behind those closed doors? Well, we've got a little peek, didn't we, when the doors opened up again in China. They opened up, and I remember in reading somewhat contemporary history, after World War II, the missionaries were there, and then in the early 50s, they were sent out as communism took over. And the evangelical world and missions world fretted. All those years of investment. What's going to happen? Can the Spirit of God still work when we don't have churches and missionaries and official presence in that country? You bet it can. And on it went. The best estimates showed that perhaps there were 2 million believers in China when the doors closed. When they opened back up, the estimates are still coming in, but the numbers now run into the 40 million in that country. The stories are exciting. God is moving. We have not even been into parts of China to find out even what God is doing. Some missionaries went with their heads hanging, their hands down, and frustrated because they felt they had failed. But they had planted the seed of the word, which is incorruptible, and began to take root and begin to blossom. And the Holy Spirit watered it. And before you know it, there were congregations, house churches, small groups, large groups meeting everywhere, in caves and backwoods and in the rice fields all over. I've had the privilege of moving and traveling all through every one of our Eastern European countries. And the Spirit of God is at work in every one of those places. One place very early in my time when I was there, I went to a Romanian church. And as I walked in, it was just absolutely crowded. It was built for about 400 and there must have been 1,100 in the place. The seats were taken out because they just took up too much space. They were packed in there, and the service was 3 hours long. Most people, they wouldn't even have left. There were two or three messages. If anybody else felt like they had a message, they'd give it too. And so there we were, crammed into this place, and I was supposed to speak to some young people in a very quiet, underground-type meeting. And I wondered where the young people were, and I looked around, and I couldn't see them. A lot of older people and gray hair, but they're crammed in there, obviously had a tremendous love for the Lord, and they were singing, and some hymns I could recognize, some I could not. But the joy of the Lord and the presence of the Spirit was there. And suddenly, as I was watching all this, trying to absorb and understand, and somebody was interpreting a few verses next to me, somebody bumped me and said, "All right, come on now." So I slipped out the side and into the door, and down in the basement we went. I said, "Now, what are we doing down here?" And they said, "Well, we're going to have a meeting with the young people." And I said, "Well, where are they?" And he smiled, and he opened up this next door, and there were about 350 young people packed into this small basement about half this size. In there, hungry as can be. I had shared about 45 minutes, and I thought, my gracious, no ventilation, it's hot. I don't know whether their eyes are just glued open or what, but I couldn't stand it myself. Certainly in America, if you spoke over 45 minutes in a group like that, people begin to get itchy and move and look at their watches. Nobody did. And so, and I knew it wasn't my speaking, but it was the content. I was talking about discipleship, the wonderful process of 2 Timothy 2:2. And before you know it, when I finished, I said, "Are there any questions?" And all these hands went up. We went on for another hour. Finally, I said, "I think we ought to break up." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Well, we need a break. Don't they need to go home?" And he said, "No, why?" He said, "They want you to keep going. Could you start telling them and teaching them some things about discipleship?" And so it goes on all over the world. The needs are abundant everywhere, every part of the world. Having just returned from Europe just last year, and where we spent the last 4 years, turning the whole process around to reach those who have been affected by the process of secularization. That's one place. Europe is way ahead of America in the process of secularization. But America is rapidly catching on and moving into that realm. And so we need to change. And in Europe, we did that. And perhaps some have said, Europe is a closed door. There's no longer any opportunities there. But that's not true. The hunger is still tremendous. Well, what do you do when you hear about all these needs? You feel guilty? Here I am sitting with all that I have. Should I not be overseas? We think of the 2.6 billion who have never heard, have no near neighbor to share the love of Christ, no one in their language, no church established. Many of them do not even have the Bible or portions of the Bible in their scriptures. One young man, just recently graduate of the Naval Academy, just a very sharp young man, had a lot of future from the world's point of view, is now giving himself to study to become a translator and learn the techniques and the methodology needed to take a language that's unwritten and put in written form and then get the Bible into it. People have said, "What are you doing that for? Why are you doing that? Look what else you could be doing. Aren't there churches, or be a pastor, or do something else?" But he's going to bury himself in an unknown culture, someplace in the hindermost parts of the world, because he wants to see the gospel come to a people who have never heard. There are 2.6 billion of those who have never heard the gospel and have no one within their culture who could share it. They're the suffering millions. As we look at Africa, we look at Asia, and I've been in Calcutta and walked the streets where Mother Teresa has labored for years. I've been in her house of dying and looked among their people. And I looked in the eyes of her assistant. She wasn't there, and had some hours with her and just talked to her and asked her, "Why? How is it? What motivates you? Why are you here?" She wasn't from India. She had come from Europe. She had given her life for 22 years in that part of the world. And the same with Mother Teresa and many with her. But the glow in their lives and concern and the driving on. Why? What motivates a Mother Teresa and her staff? When I was down in Rwanda, I wanted to go to some of the places where God is at working. It's been a desire in my life to do that. And I had heard several years ago that the fastest growing church in Africa is in Rwanda. Rwanda is a small little country in the eastern part of Africa. They speak Rwandan. It's a special language, just their own. And it's a small country, but it's dotted with little farm plots everywhere. They say that a Rwandan is born with a hoe and a rake in his hand. According to the GNP, they're very low, but they're not a poor nation. Every Rwandan has something to eat. But the church is growing tremendously there, and I stopped and visited some of the missionaries, and he gave me the opportunity of traveling among their churches. And I one time met with 22 pastors. And so one was interpreting, and we were talking about some things, and I was presenting some ideas, and looked over in the corner, and there's this guy. He looked like a typical, what you would call an African. His eyes were kind of red and bloodshot, and he had a very weathered skin, obviously years and years out in the open. And I guess for the occasion, a Westerner was there. The missionaries had given him with a few things out of the missionary barrel because he had this collar with a huge collars, something we wore about 5 or 10 years ago, and then this very colorful tie that had nothing to do with the colors that he was wearing on his coat. And he sat over in the corner, and the heat had actually got to him, and so he went to sleep. Well, I kind of wondered, this guy isn't with it. You know, we're talking about some real strategic concepts here. You know, discipleship, some things that could really touch their ministries and develop their leadership. And he's just kind of tuned out. Well, then I asked the man, I'd like to hear a little testimony from some of these people. And he said, I said, now who has started these churches? What's happened under their own national leadership? It has multiplied many generations. And what they do is they take this families, and the families leave their whole plots of land. The only thing they have in this world would be like us. If our parents had given us a home and a house paid for and a start in a career, and it was the only thing we knew, and we're ready to go, and we gave it all up and left and went to another place. And that's somewhat equivalent to what we would understand. But it's even beyond that, because he's left everything. And they would take about 5 or 6 families and go to a whole new area. And that new area, then they'd walk up and down and throughout where all these different villages were and houses and try to share the gospel and gather some people together. They had no money, no mission organization behind them. I said, what did you live from? He said, well, we just pray and some people would share food. And usually Rwandans grow enough food for themselves and that's all. Here they were living in a non-Christian environment. No food, nothing, no place to live. And they just went there for the gospel. And I said, well, who's experienced that the most? And then this missionary said, well, the guy in the corner. And this fellow, they kind of nudged him and woke up. And he woke up and looked around. And I said, could you tell me a little bit about what you've done? And he went on and shared. He is now in his 5th church planting trip in the last 12 years. He would come, start a church, get it going, take 4 or 5 families after several years, and then they would go to a new place and open up a new church. Why? What motivates him? What motivates a man to do that? How does one just pick up and do that kind of thing? What motivates a man like Hudson Taylor, who left everything and went to China and opened it up there, who probably never saw the tremendous penetration the gospel had? What motivates an Adoniram Judson, who eventually wound up in Burma and there started with very little and eventually saw great things but suffered greatly? Lost his first wife, lost some of his family, and yet continued on. What motivates him? What motivates a William Carey to leave his own profession and press out and begin the new era of missions some 200 years ago? What motivates a Bill Peck who's picked up where he was and nobody knows him? I was in Calcutta and visited one of the missions there and met a man named Bill Peck. Bill was about 2 years away from retirement and Bill was desiring to finish well. He had been some 40-something years in India. And there he was as the head of this Bible college right in the very campus or grounds where William Carey's First Church was founded. And I had a chance to go into William Carey's First Church and kind of stand up behind the podium where he taught from. And few people know that he sent some 28 couples out from that church as missionaries, Indians, and many others that went out from there. And Bill Peck began to share what God was doing. There was a radiant glow in his heart. There's an excitement to see what God had done. He'd raised his family. They were all raised and they were back in the States. And 2 of them were coming back over as missionaries. They were preparing themselves. And then Bill, as he sat there among us, and he had gotten a start, by the way, from Jim Downing, an old navigator, back when he was in the Navy and had been won to Christ and trained disciple, and then he went to seminary and came over as a missionary. And he was talking about some of the to pay, and all of a sudden his wife came in, carrying with her a tray of some tea, a cold tea for us, some cold drinks for us. And I looked over there, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Here was a woman who was swollen all through her joints, had to slide her feet because she could hardly walk properly, and served us these cool drinks. He obviously saw my surprised look as I looked at her, and then waited till she left, till he explained. And she has been suffering from a severe case of arthritis and many other problems that she had. But when we talked to her about India and about what God is doing there, her heart and her life and her face was just radiant. She had a tremendous desire. What would hold a Bill Peck and his wife there in India? They had been offered many times to go back to where they could get care at Mayo Clinic or some other place. Refused every time because their job was not done. He pleaded with me to send some navigators there, and I talked to some people when I came back here, people who would be available to continue teaching where he was leaving off, but none were available. What motivates a Bill Peck? What motivates some of these people that I've spoken of, and perhaps some of you know? Well, just one thought, and Donald had mentioned it as his last item. What really motivates people to do the job and to go and to leave all is love. The love that God has for us. Now, I've met a lot of missionaries, both in the navigators and outside, had opportunities to move among some of these missionaries in many different parts of our world. And I find that they get out there for many different types of love and many different, perhaps, distortions of the real love. And in just our few last moments, let me just mention a few to you that might help you as you think about your own life. In the spring of 1968, being a young officer in the military, wondering what God wanted to do with my life, I went away and spent every Saturday morning from 6 o'clock in the morning to 12 noon, 6 hours alone in an office of a friend of mine to just pray and read the scriptures. And my purpose was to answer one question. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? I'd been presented with opportunities, my own life, my professional career. I was very involved with the navigators. I wanted to make my life count. But I had to have a word from God. And so I committed myself to continue to meet with Him every Saturday morning for those extended periods until I heard His voice, until God began to speak. I decided to go through the Gospels, and I continued to read through the four Gospels each Saturday, and I would take notes. Begin to observe things, and I begin to observe the disciples as well, not only Christ, but disciples. What motivated the disciples? When you look at their lives, they left everything. What motivated them? Well, there were a series of things, I think, and it applies to us. I think one thing that motivated them was self-love. Self-love. Self-love is an interesting thing. Self-love can be look pretty good. But I saw this in several passages. Of course, you know them well. Remember when they're on the road, the dusty Galilean road, and disciples had a heated dispute over who would be the greatest. Remember Luke 9:46? And then they arrived at Capernaum, and Jesus asked them, what were you talking about on the road? And they're all embarrassed. And then he said this in Luke 9:47-48, for he who is least among you is the greatest. But then on another occasion, the mother of James and John asked if her sons could be the top rank men. When the cabinet is formed, please have my two sons at your right and left. Was this humble, and was there something humble and spiritual about that? No, that was self-love. Then, of course, right in the last moments in the upper room, in the very last supper, Jesus looked around for someone to serve. Someone to wash their feet, and nobody was willing. They all wanted their feet washed, But very few were willing to wash the feet of others. And finally, Jesus did, giving an example of love. That's self-love. Self-love isn't necessarily decisive. We have gifts, we have abilities, we're supposed to develop them. But self-love can be very dominating. In Matthew 19, you remember the incident? The young, rich young ruler, a rich young man came and said, wanted to be saved, and Jesus told him, sell everything you had. And then Peter spoke up for the disciples, and he said in verse 27, you know, Master, we've left everything. What's in it for us? And he had in his mind this merit system, that if I give up something for you, then God will give something for me back. And he said, listen, we've left everything. We left our homes, our professions. We have our families behind, everything. What's in for us? And then Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and went on with, in chapter 20 of Matthew, you can read it yourself. It's that parable, remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and how he goes out at the beginning of the day and hires many and comes in and says, I'll give you a day's wage, and then if you work out there. And then he goes out the 3 hours later and he hires some more, and he says, I'll give you a day's wage. And then 6 hours later, and finally 1 hour before the day is ended, he hires some more and brings them in and says, I'll give you a day's wage. And when the end came and he was paying them all and he gave a full day's wage to the one who had just worked an hour, those that had worked 12 hours said, why? It's not fair. Why do they get a whole denarius? And he said, didn't I give you what I promised? And the story, the key to that story is the grace of God. We don't work on merit in God's kingdom. We don't do something for God and then he does something back. And dear brothers and sisters, I have met missionaries that are out in the field because they want to do something for God. They wanted to be there, and perhaps it was self-love as well, because they were moved by the challenge of accomplishment. Many of our organizations are rising up today and have great desires. We're going to be in all these countries by such and such a time. We're going to create this and we're going to do that. And what happens, a lot of these people filled with self-love respond to that. And they join their forces and they move and they go into parts of the world because they're going to establish something. And they're coming there to establish a ministry. And it's going to feed their own ego because they've established something. They've done something. Not only in the eyes of the world, but also in the eyes of God. They've yearned for God's approval, and they've feared His disapproval. And so, because of the mood, because of the parents, because of the church, because of the navigators, because of another organization, they felt guilty, and they've moved to the foreign field. And most of those people soon come back and have very little impact over there. I've met a number of those people, and God has touched their heart and changed them. But then there's the love for others, a second kind of love. Love for others. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10, it talks a great deal about that. This was the love that motivated God to give His own Son. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And this is a wonderful love. Love for others, love for other people. Certainly we're not saying that is wrong, and I'm not. Because love for people is a wonderful thing. John 13, 34 and 35, you know that verse. By this shall all men know that ye my disciples, if you have love one for another. And 1 John 4, it talks about the whole passage there concerning the love of God. Whosoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He talks about that we experience God as we love others. The love of God is made complete in us as we love others. We cannot love God, say we love God, and not love our brothers and sisters. And so love for people is very important. But it's not enough. I met a young man named Dave in Kenya. I wanted to go out into the highways, not the highways and byways, but the backwoods of some of these places in India or in Africa, and talk to some of those missionaries. And they told me about this one man, Dave, who came in every few months and was out there as a bachelor, and he could use some encouragement. So I went out there, and it was a thrilling experience to talk to Dave. Dave had come because of a tremendous love for people. He was a 27-year-old, high-flying, in-the-fast-lane, high-technology man. He had had an education, a master's degree in computer science. He was moving fast with a young, growing computer company. And on one day, sitting in Dallas, Texas, and in his little Porsche, God began to speak. He had had a Christian background, and he was turning the radio to different channels and came upon some preacher preaching. For some reason, he stopped. God used the passage of Scripture and just pierced his heart. Right there in his Porsche, he pulled over by the side of the road and recommitted, as he shares it, his life to Christ. And so he wanted to do something for the Lord. He wanted to take that same entrepreneurial spirit and same drive and just do something for God. And then he got involved. He went to several different Christian organizations, and one took him, and he went over there because they had a technical project. As he was there, he began to get a love for the African people. His project was to go to the Gariami tribe, which is part of in East Kenya, where they did not have, they had their language, but they didn't have the New Testament yet in a modern language. And so he went there, and his project was to take a cassette and record that language and get them to record the New Testament. It's a four-year project. Well, while he was there, he met some other Africans. Several of them had just gone to Bible school and came back as pastors. And they were 23, 24-year-old young men, and they didn't know what to do. So they looked to Dave. And Dave had heard a little bit about the navigators, because there was a navigator supported out of his same church living in Kenya. So he drove up there, and he said, "Can you help me?" He says, "I'm here in a technical project, but I've got five young pastors. And no one's helping them out there, and they need help. They've been to Bible school, but they don't know what to do." So they said, "Well, here, start them out with this." And they gave him some lessons on assurance and some other ideas of discipleship, and so he started. And so Dave would run back there, share all they knew, and about 2 months later come back to Nairobi and talk to the navigator missionaries. And so this would go on. He would stay about 2 or 3 weeks ahead of his students, running back and forth this way. And then they began to do something. God began to work, and these pastors started to move out and have these evangelistic services, and things started. Then he saw the needs of these people, and he was deeply moved by them. And so he, who said, "The only medical background I've had was one semester of my junior year in high school of health." And health and hygiene, and that's all he had. So what he did was sent off for some health kits. He sent off for medicines. He sent off everything he knew he could get. And he got it all, and he started health clinics. Well, many of them there had been problems with these little worms in the bottom of their foot. Well, he figured out, he looked, read in a book how he could just cut those out and put some salve on and wrap them up. And so he became a miracle worker in the town, or the little villages there, that he knew how to do that. I watched him in one of his clinics, and I couldn't believe all the things he was doing on his one semester of health and hygiene in high school. Now, I'm sure those poor patients, they didn't care. They didn't know the difference, but he had a tremendous love for the people. And they knew it, and they used to gather around, and God was using him. But you know, it's not enough, because after a few years, it soon began to wane. Because every once in a while, those people wouldn't express the love back that he needed. He felt like, as I'm loving and giving myself out, I ought to be getting something back. And a couple incidences happened that were very harsh, and they left him holding the bag, even after he had given himself to these people. And so in a fit of rage and really discouragement, he packed up and left the mission field. You see, self-love, the love for accomplishment and goals, is not enough. Love for people is certainly effective, and we've got to have it, but it's not enough. The greatest love that will move us, and the things that need to be done, comes from the love of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Peter was reconciled and was brought back into the relationship and a fellowship with Christ, what did he ask him in John 21? He said, "Peter, are you ready to accomplish the great goals I have?" No, I didn't say that. "Peter, I'm starting a new organization. I want you to be the president. And we're going to move, and we're going to establish discipling cells all over the world. We're going to establish a new thing called churches." No, I didn't say that. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And he said, "Well, you know I do." And he said, "Feed my sheep." Go minister to them. Go minister. Because there are times when our ministering will be satisfied by nothing less than the love of Christ. You know the passage in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where he tells them, "Ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why? Because he knows that when we labor out in the mission field, or we labor in our own country, in our own environment, when we give ourselves, we give our lives and our love out with no thought of return, when we sacrifice to the point of career or even time, or even our schedule, when our schedule says one thing but there's a hurting brother there, who wins out? When the conflict comes and we have to sacrifice, the only person I know that we can go to who's experienced that to the very depth is Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, when you're weary from doing that, you come to me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constrains me, compels me." One version puts it, "For the love of Christ presses on me from all sides, forcing me to do the very thing I do." Paul himself says in Colossians 1, 28, 29, he says, "For I warn every man I meet, teach every man I know, all that I know in Christ, so that it may bring every man into full maturity in Christ. And this I do with all the strength and energy that God gives me." He is driven. And how is he driven? He is driven by the love of Christ. And that love of Christ is the only thing that can work. Just in conclusion, as you're thinking these things over, when you go home, just remember this little story. When I got over, after a number of years in traveling in Eastern Europe, I met a man in Czechoslovakia named Papa Krupa. Papa Krupa was quite an individual. Very quiet man. He was a man in his 50s and sensitive and very godly in his character and his demeanor. As I got to know him and his two sons, I learned more and more about him. It turned out that in the early 50s, Papa Krupa was the accountant and one of the top three in this large company in Czechoslovakia. As the communists took over and took over the industries, it began to bother him because Papa Krupa was a very committed believer and loved people. And so he would give himself again and again. When people had need, regardless of the fact that he was a high executive in the company, he would still had time for people. He'd be sharing. Even among his peers, he would share. But that wasn't enough, and soon the communist authorities demoted him and fired him, basically, and demoted him down to being just an accountant. He stayed at that job and continued to love other people and minister to them and share his love for Christ, and it was always available. If someone had a problem, he'd work late with them. He was just tireless in his sharing of his life. Invited people into their home, shared the love of their family, and continued to grow. This continued to bother them, and finally, one year later, they brought Papa Krupa into court. They charged him with embezzlement, 7 counts of embezzlement, and he had 5 witnesses lined up to protect him or to speak in his behalf. All 5 were denied access to the court. Within 1 hour, they had heard the trial, or heard the whole trial, proved him as guilty, and sent him off to 12 years of imprisonment. Papa Krupa went to one prison, and there, as he moved in, he found that he was in the company of politicians and a lot of priests and pastors. And so there he was. He didn't know why he was put in a group like that, but these men were harsh. These men were bitter. They were bitter at life and felt they had been dealt a dirty blow. A number of pastors and priests were there, as I mentioned. Well, the very first day, the guard came in and berated these men because they didn't keep their place clean enough. And then looked into the toilets in there, and they were filthy. And he said, "And get those cleaned right away tomorrow," he said, "or there'll be no food." Well, a few of them went in there and started to clean, but Papa Krupa grabbed his stuff and started to clean right away. Within no time, he had cleaned up most of the toilets and cleaned some other things and found some other things that were dirty and continued to do that. Well, at night when he would sit at his bunk and he would kneel beside his bunk to pray, guys would begin to ask him and begin to question and kind of ridicule him, but he continued to do that. He would think through, he didn't have a Bible, but he'd think through a lot of the things that he had learned and passages he had memorized. After some days and weeks went by, he'd spot some of those who were discouraged. He'd go over to them and encourage them with some words, and he'd share some scripture and often would pray with them. It didn't take long, but a few months had passed and several had come to know Christ. They began to pray together in little groups, and Papa Krupa continued to clean the toilets and do all the work that nobody else wanted to do. And his life began to be light and salt, and the love of Christ began to move through in that barracks. Before you know it, there were 12, 15 of them had come to know the Lord, and some of these priests and pastors had come back to the Lord, and God was beginning to perform a little mini revival in that little barracks there of that prison. One day, this guard came in, and he said, "All right, now I want the pastor to stop preaching his gospel." And they looked around, and of course, Papa Krupa was an accountant. He didn't even think they were speaking about him. And he said, "All right, the pastor, please come out here." And the pastor didn't move that he was referring to. And he looked around, and everybody looked around, wondering who he was referring to. He says, and then the guard pointed right at Papa Krupa, and he says, "You know, you're the pastor. You're causing all this." He said, "You come up here." And they brought him up here, and he said, "Now, if you continue to propagate this religion that you have and continue to do the things you do," he says, "you are going to go into solitary confinement." Well, Papa Krupa didn't know what they were talking about. He hadn't preached yet. He hadn't said a word. And so there he was. And so he went back to work and continued to clean the toilets and help people and share and pray a little bit with people. And the revival continued to grow. And 1 week later, they came, and the officer of the stockade brought him out, and they put him in confinement for 1 week. Came back after that, continued to grow, and all these other people were praying for him. Well, more revival broke out. Well, after he was there a few weeks, they said, "All right, you haven't learned, have you?" And they put him into 3 weeks confinement. He came back, and there were still things going on. Well, communists being very clever as they are, they decided they would stop it, and they moved Papa Krupa to another barracks. Well, they didn't realize they had never read the book of Acts. So, and then they split up some of the other leaders, deciding they would split them up and spread them to. Well, you know what happened. It continued to grow. Papa Krupa got in that same place, and the revival continued to move. That revival moved among that prison camp. It moved to others and all over. Started because a man was deeply in love with the person of Christ. He was not looking for love in return. He was not doing it for self-effort and saying, "Well, gee, now that I'm here, I ought to be a good Christian. I ought to be reading my Bible I ought to getting on my knees so people see this." No, no. He did it because he had such a deep love for Christ that he was moved. And Paul says, "I was compelled by the love of Christ to do that which I've done." And so Papa Krupa continued to minister. Years later, when he was finally released from prison, I was sitting in his room and sitting in there. They just had a two-room house, two-room apartment, and there were five children in the family. But we were sitting there, and we were having some fellowship, and a knock came on the door, and he opened the door, and there was some whispering. A man came in. He went into their little other room that we were in, that we weren't in, and then there was about 15 minutes passed by, and then he came back, and I asked Papa Krupa when he came back. I said, "Who is that?" And he says, "Oh, that's the bishop." I said, "The bishop?" I said, "Why did he come and see you?" And he said, "Oh, we're very close." Well, he wouldn't tell me, so I asked his young son, or his now, I guess, in his 20s, I said to Dalibor, I said, "What's that?" And he says, "Oh, they come all the time. Pastors, priests, these men have grown up in the prisons with my dad." And he says, "They call him the pastor. He's the pastor." All because of love. Now, that didn't start and doesn't happen overnight. You don't write that on objective, "This week I'm going to really grow into love." Didn't start with Papa Krupa that way. He wrestled with it. But the thing that I want to communicate to you, the needs out there are tremendous. We cannot just respond to needs. We need to seriously look at our responsibilities. How can we who stand here and sit here with all that we have and neglect the fact that 2.6 billion people have never heard? How can we sit here with all that we have just physically and realize that much of the world goes to bed hungry? We have an obligation, but that should not be the prime motivation. We know that people need the love of Christ, and we need to love them, but that cannot be the prime motivation. But it needs to be the love of Christ. So, gang, I just want to say one thing. Make sure you're really getting that time with the Lord Jesus, letting Him touch the areas of your life. Every day, say, this day, I will grow in my love for Christ. Get to know Him more intimately. Paul says, that I might know Him, I become more intimately acquainted with Him. And the missionaries throughout history and the missionaries that are on the field today, because the love of God has moved them, they are tremendous powers there. They've come with their own resource energy inside them. They haven't come depending on an organization. They're not looking to anybody else to meet their needs, but they're there because of the love of Christ. Pray through that, and it starts right where we are. Lord bless you.